We're so thankful for our youth staff and all that they do, and we're thankful for the work that you're going to do this summer, and we're thankful for our staff here at the church, diligent workers serving the Lord. You know, we've been on a little bit of a journey together in our call to worship. I laid out some of the scriptures that started in Psalm 120 as we've been preaching our way through the Psalms of Ascent. It's a bit of a reminder of the road we've traveled together. You know, we started here in March, and I think about now we live in Chattanooga. And a number of you asked me, what are the things you miss about Dallas? And as I think about it, there are really three things. First of all, we miss our family. We used to have family dinner every Thursday night. And we have 6 children and 4 grandchildren. So they would gather around. They would bring their friends and strays. And we just have this crowd of people. We'd have just mass quantities of food and laugh and play in the yard and have a great time. And so we miss our family. Secondly, we miss a number of our friends, just friends that we've known for a long time. I've had a little bit of a sense of loneliness in my heart, not because you haven't grabbed onto me and loved Laura and I well, but just the sense of, you know, Tommy Bain's my buddy. I've known him for 20 years, and I simply miss him, and he'll never be replaced, but we're adding on some new friends, and we're getting closer together, too. And the third thing I miss from Dallas is the Mexican food. I don't know if you know it, but Chattanooga does not quite have the cuisine in terms of Tex-Mex that we have in Dallas. And so it's heartbreaking. I mean, we're glad we're here. Don't get me wrong. But if anybody's traveling in Texas and they have a flight, if you would just get me some cheese enchiladas, rice and beans, and just throw it in your carry-on, I would love to have it. But, you know, we've been on a journey together over these months, and we're working our way through the Psalms. And we come to a psalm that basically screams out at you, "Fear the Lord." As the scriptures were being read, you notice in the very first line of Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And then look in verse 4 of Psalm 128. It's that word "behold." Remember I told you about the word "behold"? The word "behold" is like somebody waving a red flag or a red shirt, and they're saying, "Look at this. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." And so there's this sense of the fear of the Lord being the core of this psalm. And I want you to notice a little bit about this person. In the first verse it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." It's not exclusive. Everyone, any single person can fear the Lord. And then I want you to notice what happens in their life. This is a bit of a parallelism in the Hebrew language. A number of you know this, but in the Psalms and the Proverbs in particular, they have this parallelism where in verse 1 it says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord." And then it's almost like there's this dot, dot, dot. And the dot, dot, dot is meaning it's an equative sentence. It means someone who fears the Lord does what? He walks in the ways of the Lord. And so if you fear the Lord, you walk with the Lord. And that's why this concept of integrity, this idea of say what you mean and mean what you say, has been on my heart. Because many times in the church, there's this bifurcation of what we know and how we live. And I want you to know, a person who fears the Lord walks the way they believe. Let me give you an example of that. Look over in Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1 in verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord," there's that phrase again, "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, the word there, "beginning," it has a bigger meaning than just kind of the start of a journey. It means it's the core, it's seminal, it's germane to knowledge and to wisdom. So the fear of the Lord is this center point of our lives. And listen to this verse. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And then here's that parallelism again. This time it's antagonistic. And it says this: fools despise wisdom and instruction. So it's pitting a person who fears the Lord against a fool, a foolish person who doesn't regard the Lord in the way they live. Now, knowledge is given to us. It's like this big reservoir of knowledge of who we are, what's going on in the world, and how we fit as a believer in the world. That's this concept of knowledge. But the word wisdom means skillful living. Skillful living. The scriptures teach that as you know, so you live. And they go together. And this concept of fear of the Lord is a concept that means you, by God's grace, have been given an understanding of who God is and who you are and what's going on in the world. And so you live accordingly. Now, I want you to understand that it's critical for us to get this point in our understanding of our life. Because if we don't, we're going to live as hypocrites. We're going to live as people who say one thing and who do another. You know, the Lord has given us ample reasons to fear. In fact, some of you, when you think of the fear of the Lord, you simply think, you know what? I'm bad and the Lord is mad and I'm in big trouble. I mean, it's like I'm busted. I sinned, he caught me, and this is a mess, and you're afraid. And you know what? That's really at the core of this phrase. There's the core of this phrase that means you're in trouble. I remember when I was about 12 years old, I spent the night with some friends of mine, Dennis and Danny. Now, Dennis and Danny were great friends, a lot of fun. They were twins, and we had gone to bed, and at about 2 in the morning, they woke me up. And I said, what's going on? And they're like, let's go. We've got something that we want to do. I'm like, great. So I jump out of bed. When you're 12, you tend to sleep in your clothes. So I was ready to go. I'm up, ready to go. And we headed out, and we started to pick oranges off the trees. And the idea of fun was we were going to throw the oranges against people's garage doors until their lights came on, and then we were going to run. So we've got a stack of oranges. Our pockets are filled. Phew, we're firing oranges. Boom! Hits the garage door. We wait. No lights. Okay. And we fire another one. Boom! Finally, the lights come on. Then we go over to the next door neighbor. We kind of go over here. It's like, okay. You know, we fire these oranges. Pow! Hit the garage door. So we had the neighborhood pretty lit up by around 2:30. Then we snuck back to Dennis and Danny's house. Well, lo and behold, we got caught. That morning, a number of the neighbors met in the front of the Wilson's house, and we're just in big trouble. I'll never forget, they drove me home and sat me down in front of my mom and dad. And my dad looked at me, and I figured this was a no-brainer. I was just fixing to get a whooping, right? It's just kind of the way it worked. I deserved a spanking, and my dad was happy to give it to me. But you know what? He pulled a fast one on me. His eyes filled with tears. And he said some of the most hurtful words he could have possibly have said to his 12-year-old son. He said, Tim, I'm so disappointed in you. It just crushed me. It just crushed me. And from that day forward, even as a little 12-year-old, I set my mind toward pleasing my father. I simply said to myself, if I have a decision to make, I'm going to ask myself the question that should give me clear thinking, and that is, will this make my father happy? Will this please my mother and father? And as I answered that question, before I got into trouble, I found myself being rescued. Why? Because I wanted to please my parents. I wanted my mother and father to smile when they thought of little Timmy. I didn't want them to pull their hair and go, where did we get this kid? What is wrong with this kid? like they do with some of you. And so I got to thinking about that as I was studying the past few weeks. And I thought, isn't the fear of the Lord like that? The sense that we want to please Him. And so many times when you come to my office for counseling, one of the things I ask you is I simply say, what were you thinking? What were you thinking when you decided to have an affair? What were you thinking when you decided you were out of town and no one would find you and so you could do whatever you wanted to do in anonymity? What were you thinking when you bought that pornography? What were you thinking when you, that idea of what you were thinking? Well, this concept of fear of the Lord is so full. And the reason it's so full is it's more than just you're in big trouble. Because, you see, God is a just God. And He's a loving God. And if God punished every single person for every single sin they ever committed, He would still be a loving God. Because He's a just God. And if He's a just God, then He must punish every single sin committed by every single person who's ever lived. And so in your brain right now, as His child, you're thinking, well, Lord, are You going to punish me for every single one of my sins? And what the Lord says is, I'm a just God. I will punish every single sin of every single person. But for you, I punished my Son, Jesus. Instead of punishing you, I'm going to punish Jesus. Do you see what happens to the concept of the fear of the Lord when you really understand who God is? It's more than just, it's going to make Him mad. It's, the Lord is just, and He's also merciful, and He's loving. And so when we ask ourselves the question, will this make my Father happy? There's a richness to it. There's not this sense that I'm trying to earn His approval. There's this sense that I live what I believe. I believe my God to be a just and a loving God. Now, as you look at this psalm, you're going to have a temptation overcome you. And I want to address it. The idea that I just expressed to you is kind of summed in the little phrase, fear will make it clear. Have you ever noticed that when you're thinking clearly, so often it's because you're in a right relationship with the Lord. The fear of the Lord has made it clear for you. If you're ever in a situation where you're not sure, if you have doubt, then don't do it. Then don't do it. It's this idea of, I want to please my Father. The fear of the Lord makes my living clear to me. I don't need to do that. I have a fear of the Lord. He loves me. He's just. He's merciful. Now, in this psalm, there have been teachers in the last couple hundred years who've come up with a concept called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel basically says if you do certain things for God, then He'll do certain things for you. I read a quote from a New York Times. The New York Times ran a series on the prosperity gospel and the preachers of the prosperity gospel. And they said this about it. It said, they're defining it. They say, if you have sufficient faith in God and the Bible and donate generously, then God will multiply your offerings 100-fold. And they basically went through and listed a number of preachers who preach this prosperity gospel. In other words, preachers who say, if you give me $10, God will give you $100. If you give me $100, God will give you $1,000. If you give, you get the idea. This idea that basically you obligate God. And so if you look at this psalm and you follow along in your thinking, in your brain, you're thinking, so it says if I do these certain things, then God will do these certain things. If I do this, God will greatly bless me. I want you to know that's not what this psalm is saying. You must discern as a believer the difference between principle and promise. The difference between, is this a principle of the Bible or is this a promise of the Bible? And there's a principle within this psalm that God blesses his people. But you can't extrapolate and move forward and say, so if you give me $100, God's going to give you 1,000. You can't get that from this text. But they're getting it and they're preaching it. Even the New York Times put the prosperity gospel in quotations because even the people who run the Times know that that's not the gospel. And so I want to warn you as you read passages like this to not immediately claim it as a promise, but recognize that it's a general principle of the Bible that God blesses his people. And so with that said, I want to move on to the core of the text because I want to give you a little sense as what's going on here. If you notice, you see these beautiful images that are described in the text, this idea that you'll eat the fruit of your hands, that you'll be blessed, that it'll go well with you. Your wife will be a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And in order to make this last point, let me just sum it up in this little phrase. The curse is reversed. Because if you go back to Genesis 3, you're going to find that the curse of Genesis 3 is the antithesis of what's listed in Psalm 128. Man will now have to work hard to get fruit out of the ground. Women, their childbirth process is extremely painful. And so you'll notice that the Lord is reversing that curse, if you will. He's turning it around. And he's saying, this person who fears the Lord, this person who recognizes all that God has done for him, the Lord will bless him. The Lord will strengthen him. The Lord will cause that person to walk in a way that has integrity. It's connected. He lives the same way everywhere he goes. And this is this huge picture of blessing. Imagine if you were a Jewish person who lived 1,000 years before Christ. What would you want? You would want fruitful crops. You would want to have a wonderful wife. And you would want to have a lot of children. This is the picture of blessing. I remember one time I was on a mission trip to Mexico. And the man of the house was in a hammock at about noon. And I looked at him and I said, Carlos, why are you still in the hammock? And he said, well, my wife is up working. There's fruit hanging off the trees. And there's chickens and pigs and turkeys at my feet. I have everything I want. I want you to notice that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that we live lives of ease. The Bible says that you get fruit for your labor. The idea of being blessed is the idea of someone, look at verse 2, you shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. To labor is a blessing. To have a job and to do it diligently and to be compensated for your job, that's a wonderful blessing from the Lord. It's a wonderful blessing to have a job. It's a wonderful blessing to get paid for doing what you do. You know, one of the struggles, this concept of this prosperity gospel, is that we all know people who give to the Lord, and yet they don't necessarily have lives of great wealth. And we all know very godly people who are unable to have children. We know very godly people who are unemployed right now. And so if you went to a church that preached the prosperity gospel, you would have a lot of tension right now. Because you'd be saying, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Something must be wrong with me. God's not blessing me. Of course, if you took a little time and thought about it, you would realize, wait, Jesus was born into a poor family. He gave his entire life, and he didn't receive a bunch of riches when he walked on earth. Paul walked everywhere he went. He didn't have the Cadillac version of camel, you know, that he rode all over the place. What's going on? You know, there's a bit of a non sequitur here when you really put your thinking cap on. In fact, Paul, the apostle, had a thorn in the flesh, a physical ailment that he prayed 3 times for the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, what does that do to the concept of the prosperity gospel? It blows it up. It makes it foolishness. And I want to encourage you, as a godly person, I know that in our culture, we long for prosperity. It's how our culture is organized. It's what you're taught in school. You're taught a commercial version of American history. You're not taught a spiritual version of American history. So we're hardwired for prosperity. But let me just say to you, you never want to compromise your godliness in your pursuit of prosperity. Now, it's not, they're not mutually exclusive. You can be godly and you can simultaneously be prosperous. But I want you to know, some people are tempted to compromise their godliness in order to gain prosperity. And I would challenge you to repent of that mistake, to pursue godliness. Pursue first the kingdom of God, and he will add these things to you if it is his desire for you. You know, I have a friend in Dallas. His name is Robert Rowling, and Bob owns all the Omni hotels. He has a number of holdings, but one of his holdings, one of his ventures, is that he owns all the Omni hotels all over the world. And back a few years ago, Bob and his wife Terry got involved in the battle against pornography. They decided that this was an insidious evil that needed to be eradicated from our culture. And so Bob and Terry labored tirelessly in order to try to get pornography out of our culture. Bob went to work one Monday and he asked his general manager, "Do we have pornography in the Omni Hotels system?" And his general manager said, "Yes, we make a lot of money when people watch those movies." And Bob said, "I want them out." And the general manager said, "Seriously?" Bob said, "I want pornography out of the Omni Hotel chain." And so the general manager got to work on that. Came back to Bob a couple days later, said, "Bob, we can get pornography out of our hotel, but there's a couple catches. One, it's a tremendous revenue stream. Two, the people who provide the movies give us the televisions for free. And so if we pull their movies, we've got to replace the television." And Bob asked the question every business person would ask at that moment. He said, "What will it cost me to replace the televisions?" And the general manager said, $1 million. And Bob said, "Do it." He wasn't going to compromise his godliness for prosperity. You see, this scripture says that if you fear the Lord, you walk in the ways of the Lord. Do you do it perfectly? No. But do you do it intentionally? Yes. You intentionally set your face toward the Lord. And you say, "I'm following him. I'm going to answer a single question every day until the day I die. And the question is, will this make my heavenly Father smile?" You know, as Bob sat at his desk over in Las Colinas, right outside of Dallas, we talked about this and other things. He was so free. I don't think I've ever seen a guy spend $1 million with greater joy. He's so free. I want you to be free. I want the chains of prosperity and materialism to be ripped from our hearts, that we might pursue the Lord, and that we might simply ask ourselves the question day after day, week after week, year after year, will this make my papa smile? Now, Father's Day's next Sunday, you might be thinking, I want you to think about your papa all week long. Think about your earthly father. And think about your heavenly father. And ask the Spirit, by grace, to well up within your heart in such a way that you say, with everything in me and everything that I am, I want to bring a smile to the face of my heavenly Father as I serve him with joy, with the great joy of a person who fears the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you've gathered us here to hear your word. We thank you for this beautiful picture of blessing, bountiful fruit, wonderful marriage, wonderful children. And Lord, we pray that you would so bless this church. But Lord, if that blessing costs anything, there's only one person who could purchase it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't purchase it with any good works or meritorious works. It's given to us by the free grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so we find great delight in you, our Heavenly Father. And we do fear you, for your judgment is real. And the reality of your judgment is known now and will especially be known in the future at Jesus' return. And so we live these lives, Lord, until your return. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us in such a way that we would simply say, will this please my heavenly Father? And may we, through the power of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit, do our very best to walk in a way that brings a smile to your face, Abba, Father, as we love you and we have this reverent fear for who you are and for what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? If you would turn your face toward your heavenly Father and hear these good words, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.